This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Beloved, it is good to meet together this Lord's Day morning, albeit again in these rather strange circumstances. But may the Lord be pleased to bless us as we hear his word again read and expounded. On Wednesday evening, I mentioned two great men that God used during a dark time in the history of the people of God. One was Nehemiah. We looked at his prayer on Wednesday evening. And the other one was Ezra. And now we're going to turn to the book of Ezra this morning, Ezra chapter 1, and then we'll pray and we'll turn to Ezra chapter 4. And although Ezra himself doesn't feature in the first half of this book, we will turn to this portion of God's word this morning for our encouragement, our edification, our challenge. And maybe during the course of the service, we know that we miss singing God's praise. And some folks have posted on the little WhatsApp prayer group some favorite hymns. And Nadine, even on Wednesday evening, played a verse from a hymn and posted it, and people appreciated that. We do miss singing. Now, I'm not going to sing to you this morning, but during the course of the week, Natasha and Rosanna were sitting singing away, and I've asked them if they would record what they were singing. Fight the good fight. We'll tie in with the service this morning, and we'll send it to John and see if he can get it slotted in somewhere. If not, well, you'll know because you won't hear it. But, yeah, if it works, it will be a bit of singing, which hopefully you'll be able to join along with. On relation to the WhatsApp group, people are encouraging one another through that in these difficult times. But please continue to not only do that, but pick up the phone and ring people. If you haven't done that thus far during the course of the 3-4 week lockdown, do it this week. Pick up the phone and talk to a few folks from the church. People were sharing with me how Margaret Brown was such an encouragement to them, such an example. And one of the things that came through, as you will all know, was how Margaret just got alongside people, befriended them, talked to them. Age was no barrier. Young and old alike, Margaret was there speaking to them. So let Margaret's example be your example. Pick up the phone and talk to some folks from the fellowship during the course of this week. Don't only talk to your friends. Talk to other people that perhaps you haven't talked to for quite a while. So let us seek to do that. But now, you should have Ezra chapter 1 before you. We'll read this portion of Scripture. We'll pray. And we'll turn over a few pages to Ezra chapter 4. So let us hear the word of God, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem.
And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So reads the word of God.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord God, our Heavenly Father, glorious Son, gracious Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, you are from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness. Yours, O Lord, is the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. All that is in heaven and earth is yours. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all and are above all, and your hand is power and might. We therefore thank you, most blessed God, and praise your thrice glorious name. Indeed, who are we that we should be able to do this, even in these rather strange circumstances, Father, apart from one another? Who are we that we should be able to draw nigh into your presence? We acknowledge in our fallen state, we were aliens and strangers to your love and your mercy and your grace. We give no thought to or consideration of your most holy law. Lord, we confess we were wrapped up in the here and now. We were wrapped up in our own little lives. Eternity and what lies beyond the grave, it didn't even feature. It wasn't even on our radar.
And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that in your grace you drew us to Calvary's tree. And there we saw the Lord Jesus Christ crucified in our room instead, shedding his blood that our sin should be washed clean. We praise you for the empty tomb, that death couldn't hold him. And we thank you, as we have been seeing in our little study of Ephesians, how you blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We thank you that you adopted us, made us accepted in the beloved, redeemed us. Forgive us through the blood of Christ. And so, our God, we come boldly before you this Lord's Day morning, asking that you would meet with us afresh. We pray that you would sustain those who are sick and in pain, those who are suffering from this virus that is global, this pandemic. We pray for those who care for them, NHS staff and care workers, doctors, nurses, cleaners. We ask, Lord, that your hand of protection would be upon them. For those who are slipping into eternity, how we pray that you would have mercy upon them. Perhaps, Lord, something that has been said to them, maybe even something that they have heard proclaimed in the open air, your Spirit would bring it back to their mind as they are on the brink of eternity. And we pray that you would convict and convince of sin. Lord, we ask that you would grant grace tomorrow at Margaret's funeral. It'd be a strange funeral, Lord, odd. But yet your word, pray that it will bring comfort to those who mourn and the handful of gatherers that will be there. And for those who are listening online, family members who will be listening online and friends of Margaret, we pray that there would be a word in season for each of them. Oh God, we pray that you would be with Dawn's family. We don't know what his circumstances were with respect to family, but we just lovingly commit family, friends into your care, knowing you to be the God of all comfort. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with the church here and abroad, the church that is persecuted simply for naming the name of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen your people, and how we pray that, as the Lord promised, you know, although Satan, the gates of hell, will try to prevail against the church, it will not prevail. We continue to pray for our nation, that you would grant repentance. We ask, Lord, that you would move mightily in the hearts and the lives of our leaders. We prayed often in the past, Lord, if you don't change them, remove them. And it looks at times like you're going to remove them. But Lord, how we pray, in your wrath, you would remember mercy. We do in our nation see the foundations being destroyed around us. So we pray and we read in wrath, remember mercy. To the praise, the glory, and the honor of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. And so, friends, if you turn over to Ezra chapter 4, we'll read the first 5 verses. Now, I went through Ezra, I think it was on a Wednesday evening, a number of years ago. And what I've been doing over the past number of weeks is just been revamping a lot of older sermons, taking bits and pieces and sort of chopping and changing with some of them. And so that's what I'm doing this morning with Ezra. Some of it you'll recognize, other parts of it will be new to you. But let us hear the word of God in Ezra chapter 4. We'll read down to the first 5 verses. The folks have left Babylon. They have returned home to the promised land. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Amen. And so reads the word of God. Well, friends, here we are in the book of Ezra, and being in this book, we're going back to the 6th century BC, so we're going back over 2,500 years, and perhaps to the lowest point in all of Israel's history. This was their darkest hour. You know, friends, 80 years ago next month, Winston Churchill, following the fall of France and the evacuation of British troops and some other French and Dutch troops, etc., from Denmark, referred to that period 80 years ago in the 1940s. He referred to it as Britain's darkest hour. Well, here we are in the darkest hour of the history of the people of Israel, 1,000-year history, from the time of Jacob and his troubled family in Egypt, all the way down to this point here in verse 1 of chapter 1. 1,000 years of Israel's history is over. It has ended in catastrophe. Israel is no more. That great city, the city of God, the city which David made into the capital of what would become the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem, with all its importance religiously, with its temple and Levitical structures. Jerusalem, with all of its importance as a social center, as a political center for Judah, had been more or less destroyed. The temple and all of its grandeur and beauty and significance had been razed to the ground, burnt. Whatever was combustible in the temple had been burnt by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had come 70 years in the past, 68 AD to be precise, 68 years in the past to be precise, in 605 BC. They had first made some predatory incursions upon Judah and Jerusalem, and 10,000 of its elite young men of talent and ability had been taken into Babylonian captivity. And then in 587 BC, after a siege of Jerusalem, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, had escaped the night before. Jerusalem had collapsed, but he had been captured somewhere outside Jericho. He and his two sons captured, and he watched his two sons murdered in front of him. And then his eyes were put out, and he was marched blind and bleeding 1,000 miles away and chained to Babylon. And we never hear of him again. All the hopes, all the dreams, all the aspirations of the people of God had crumbled. And as Judah collapsed in 587 BC and began its exile, perhaps hundreds of thousands, we're not sure of the exact number that were taken into captivity, but suddenly all of the men of significance and importance in Jerusalem would have been taken away, marched similarly off into Babylon, under the rule of one of the great tyrants of history, Nebuchadnezzar. As a nation, Israel was no more. And Psalm 137 gives us a little glimpse of the effect of that exile on the faithful, where they lament by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and we wept. We wept when they demanded off as a song. And how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, the book of Ezra begins at the end of that exile. The exile ended 538 BC. We can be as accurate as that. And it happened just as Scripture said it would happen. When the mighty kingdom of Babylon collapsed to the growing kingdom of Persia. So we are at the dawn of the end of the 70 years of exile that God had punished Judah with. Now, I'm going to home in on verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. But I'll just summarize the first three chapters for you in order to set the scene. Chapter 1, as we read a few moments ago, chapter 1, God is at work. Whatever else is going on in chapter 1, and the history is actually fascinating, but whatever else is going on, we can never lose sight of the fact that there's another vantage point here, another way of looking at this. And it's from the perspective of God. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. God is at work here. God was at work in history. God was moving the hearts and the minds and the aspirations of pagan dictators and leaders. God, you see, beloved, God is in control, and he's in control of history. He's in control of nations, and he's in control of empires. And we see it on the macro scale that God is in control, but even in the micro scale, you know, in these days in which we live, beloved, let us not lose sight that every molecule, every pharos is in the hands of God. And here is the mighty empire of Persia, one of the great, great empires of the ancient world. And do you see, God was in charge. My friends, do you think if God was in charge of the aspirations of this pagan Persian monarch, do you think that he's not in charge of the details of your own life and your family and all those little things that you're worried about at this present time and concerned about this morning and maybe brought to this service with you? Dear brother, dear sister in Christ, God is in control, absolutely in control of every offense, of every detail, of every facet that happens. God is in charge here. And you know why these things happen. They happen because God is faithful. God is faithful to his promise. He said to the people through Jeremiah, you know, after 70 years, they're going to be brought back again. And God is faithful to his promise. And then in verse 5 of chapter 1, it said, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, rose up to go and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold. And then we are told in verse 7 about the articles being brought out of the treasury in Babylon, those treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had brought back from the Jerusalem temple all those years ago. We're told in verse 7 that they brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, knives, basins, pots, pans. And you might think, so what? Well, think of it like this, friends. If God cares for pots and pans and knives that Nebuchadnezzar brought from Jerusalem to, you know, his kingdom in Babylon, if God has kept knives in that exile, how much more will God care for you? And so they set off back to Jerusalem. That's chapter 2. You get a list of names of the people who left Babylon and went on that arduous journey with one goal, one incentive, to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Their goal, their motivation was the worship of the Lord God Almighty, the same God that we are worshiping this morning. And that's why these exiles returned. And then you get into chapter 3. Following that four-month journey, they're back in the land again, and within a few weeks, they gather on the Temple Mount, and as I said, it's in ruins, has been in ruins for 70 years, but they gather on the Temple Mount to worship. They build the altar and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, 6 months later, we're into chapter 4, it's around April, around this time, around April-ish, 537 BC, they lay the foundations of the temple, and that's where we come to chapter 4. It says, the people, you know, they have come back, they have laid the foundation of the temple, and when you get into chapter 4, where it says they returned from exile and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, you would think that chapter 4 would begin, and they all lived happily ever after. Isn't that the way it's supposed to go? After all, they had 70 years to think about this, 70 years to contemplate what they would do if God would bring them back. The excitement, the encouragement that filled their hearts as they, 43,000 of them, returned to Jerusalem. And money has been sent up north to Phoenicia, Tyre, Sidon, where the trees are, and that wood, the infrastructure necessary for the rebuilding of this temple, has been making its way to Jerusalem. And the work begins. But no sooner does the work begin than you see a principle. And it's a kingdom principle. And it's a principle that I mentioned a few weeks ago when we looked at Acts chapter 4. It's that principle of opposition, where there is a work of God, and a work on God, and a work of God being engaged in, there will be running an opposition to that opposition. There will be running against that opposition. Every good work for the Lord will be opposed. And that's what we find here. We remember, friends, that there is an arch enemy introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3. Adversary, Satan, runs right through the entire scriptures, right up to the present day. We know that where a work of God is being conducted, Satan will try to thwart that. As Jesus said in the road to Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, the church will be built, but Satan will try to hinder that. And that's what we find here. There is opposition. There is always opposition. Satan seeks every opportunity to destroy the work of Almighty God, to rob God of his glory, to frustrate the plans of God's people, and to try and bring them down. Satan lives in a grand delusion, you see, that he is not the defeated foe that he is. And he wants us to believe the same. He wants us to believe that he's somehow all-powerful, and he's not. And one of Satan's strategies, you know, Satan doesn't have many strategies. Some of us are dull enough to fall for the same one time and time again, so therefore he doesn't need many strategies like. But C.S. Lewis so eloquently pointed out in Screwtape Letters that discourse between an older demon and a junior demon. And the senior demon is saying to the apprentice, "Have you tried discouragement? When it comes to thwarting the work of God, have you tried discouragement? Because it always works. It's a strategy of Satan." If you watch the film Wonderful Life, there's a little piece where the senior angel Joseph is saying to Clarence, "A man on earth needs our help." And Clarence asks, "Oh, is he sick?" And the senior angel Joseph says, "No, it's worse than that. He's discouraged." And friends, that's what we find Satan employing here, the strategy of discouragement. And I want you to see, first of all, the identity of these discouragers, the identity of the delegation that comes. Well, when we look at verse 1 of chapter 4, we're in absolutely no doubt about the identity of the delegation, because Ezra, the author of the book, describes them as the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. These, the identity of these discouragers, enemies of Israel, enemies of the kingdom of God, enemies of the Lord. No matter what they say, no matter what words they speak, we're introduced to them right away at the very start of this verse as enemies. You'll see again down in verse 4 that they are referred to as the people of the land. And then again we read at the end of verse 2, that they had been in the land ever since the days of Esarhaddon. Now, Esarhaddon was one of the kings of Assyria. You have Shalmaneser, Sargon II, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and Ashurbanipal. And those were the five great kings of Assyria. And this particular king that's mentioned here, he would have ruled about 150 years in their past. And you notice what they say: "Since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." My friends, we know that several of the kings of Assyria engaged in a resettlement program of various people groups. It was one of their strategies, of course, of maintaining stability, to dislodge people from their environment, an environment in which they were familiar, to dislodge them and put them in a strange land, strange environment, in order to break up some of those natural cords and ties of family life and friendship. And no doubt some of these people who are coming, no doubt some of them are native Sumerians, but no doubt many of them are peoples of mixed race. But not just mixed race, but also mixed religion. These are not Jews. They are not true Jews. They are a mixture of people, and they have been in the region close to 150 years. And among other things, they have adopted the worship of the Jews, long before the exile had ever taken place, when the Assyrian Empire was threatening the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital in Samaria. These people had already begun to amalgamate into their lifestyle and into their culture the worship of the Jews and the worship of the Lord God Jehovah. That's who these people are. That's their identity. But then secondly, I want you to see the offer of help and its rejection. The offer of help and its rejection. They come and see the Jews beginning this work of rebuilding the temple. I remember it's around the year 536 BC. The Jews have been back several months or so from Babylon. They've gathered now in Jerusalem. No doubt there have been wagons pulled by mules or donkeys or something from the Mediterranean Sea, bringing perhaps some of this wood from Lebanon up to Jerusalem. And they had noticed that. And they have come, this delegation of the people of the land have come. And they offer help. We will help you. We will build with you. Adding, we worship the same God as you. Now, it must have been a timely offer, don't you think? Generous offer. We'll help you. A friendly offer. Wouldn't this have been a useful way for them to get settled in the land quickly by accepting this help? After, you know, 70 years, all the temple's in a mess. What trees have grown over those 70 years, and weeds and bushes and scrubs, so much needing to be hauled away and cleaned. You know, you would think that this was a timely, generous offer. Friendly offer. After all, the sooner the temple is built, the sooner these people could get settled down and get on with their lives. But what do we find, friends? We find that the offer is refused outright. Now, there's no interpretive difficulty in the text. You know, you don't need to run the 16 commentaries on the book of Ezra, chapter 4, to understand that these folks rejected this offer of help out of hand. They would have nothing whatsoever to do with these people of the land. Those people of the land could not take part in the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. Now, you might think it was a gesture of racism on the part of the Jews. And we know that they were more than capable of showing that. Are you shocked by the suddenness, the outright suddenness, no holds barred rejection? Are you shocked by that? What is the motivation? Well, friends, the motivation is perfectly clear. You see, these people of the land were pluralists. They were syncretists. To be sure, they incorporated into their worship the worship of the God of Israel, but they also worshipped several other gods as well. And there have been excavations of this period in the region of Samaria, giving ample evidence of the multiplicity of gods that were worshipped by these people. They are coming offering for help, and the people of God are saying no. They're saying no to this offer because it's an offer that's coming from syncretists and pluralists. Now, you can imagine, can't you, the headlines in the Lebanon Gazette the next morning. Racism resurfaces in Jerusalem. Intolerance raises its ugly head again. After 70 years of peace, sectarianism is back with a vengeance. Or fundamentalism, or militant fundamentalism is back with a vengeance. Narrow-mindedness is back again on our streets, or pettiness, or whatever. You can imagine the epithets that were now going to be cast in the direction of the people of God as they reject this offer from the people of the land. You wonder, perhaps, what's all this got to do with us? Well, friends, it's got everything to do with us. We live in a similar day. We live in a similar age. You and I understand all too well how these Jews would be responded to for making this refusal. We live in a day when truth has been sacrificed on the altar of expediency, where belief in absolutes is out of fashion. Speak today in absolutes, and you will generate the hostility of the society around you. They will want to crush you. We live in an age of political correctness and religious correctness. Speak about marriage today and you're going to be accused of not being sensitive to sexual preference. Speak about the office of elder and deacon within the church, particularly the office of elder, pastor, preacher, teacher, that it's only open to men that God has called. And you're going to be charged with misogyny and trampling over women's rights. Talk of the importance of doctrine. And you're called schismatic and unloving. They're going to call you a fundamentalist if you stand on the Word of God. If you say that Jesus is the only way, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, that the only way of salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. If you say that, as we do, and we're ready to die for it, if we say that, the world will say, you're intolerant, you're narrow-minded, you're fundamentalist. And we're charged of being guilty of arrogant belligerency, because the world in which we live in is intolerant of us. Ah, yes, crying out for tolerance. Yes, it's tolerate everything except Bible-believing Christians, except those who insist that Jesus Christ is the only way. And the Bible is the only book that God has given. You see, that's what we have here in Ezra chapter 4. And this, friends, is an example, very relevant example of how to respond to pluralism. This wasn't a piece of civic construction that they're engaged in chapter 4. They're not building roads or offices or, you know, office blocks or flats. And no doubt they would have used them for that purpose. But friends, this is the building of the house of God. This is the building of the temple. This is biblical religion. This is God-revealed religion. This is at the very vitals of the faith. In the period of redemptive history that we are considering here, 536 BC, the building of the temple was at the heart of their religious principles. And they're standing, you see, they're standing firm here on biblical principle. You cannot worship God and mammon. You cannot worship the God of Scripture and the God of Islam. They are fundamentally different. And you see, friends, pluralism isn't new. It's the trumpet call of the World Council of Churches and churches together. But we're told we have to be aware now. We have to be aware now in the 21st century of other faiths, because there are other faiths in the world. And you know, the Queen, just Sunday week back in her Sunday evening address to the nation, spoke about people of all faiths and none. And why is that? Well, we cannot be exclusivist when it comes, you know, to the person and work of Jesus Christ and his place within Christianity. We cannot do that because, don't you know, there are other faiths equally as valid as your faith. That's what they're arguing. Well, friends, if that is true, then Moses and Isaiah and Israel and Jesus and Paul would have to say that, because pluralism isn't anything new. Other faiths isn't a new thing. They've always been here. They've always been there. And in the face of pluralism, Moses and Isaiah and Jesus and the Apostle Paul insisted on exclusivity. Jesus could say, in the face of the pluralist faith of his own environment, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You know, friends, several years ago, an accusation was brought against Premier Radio, and the complaint was upheld. The complaint was levelled against one of the preachers on the programme, and this preacher was labelled by the complainant as a Marxist, Maoist, Nazi. The preacher was guilty of Christian fundamentalism and cultism, whose thoughts were xenophobic blasphemy and an impetus for persecution. What had the preacher said? This is what he said. Jesus alone is the true Redeemer, the true Savior, and the only one who can make us whole. That's what he said. And who were the complainants? Who made the complaint? The Mysticism and Occult Federation. And the complaint was upheld. My friends, what Israel, what the people of God in this particular time were facing is precisely what you and I are facing today. And what do you see these people doing? You see these people standing firm against the tyranny of liberalism. And friends, there is nothing more tyrannical and as oppressive as liberalism. I was sent a little YouTube clip during the week from a friend. It was an interview by a Jewish comedian, but anyway, very interesting. And this shows you the tyranny of liberalism. Okay, it wasn't specifically Christian based, but the Russian comedian now lives in the UK. He was saying during the course of this interview, they were talking about free speech, etc. He said, in Russia, in 2019, in Russia last year, 400 people were arrested for things they said on social media. 400 people arrested for things they said on social media. Obviously, he said to the interviewer, this country is very different. How many people were arrested in the UK in 2019 for what they said on social media? Okay, 400 people arrested in Russia last year for what they said on social media. How many were arrested in the UK last year for what they said on social media? How many do you think? He gives the interviewer a sort of few seconds to come up with a number. What number would you come up with? How many do you think were arrested last year in the UK? Now, oppressive Russia, totalitarian Russia, Putin's Russia, arrested 400 people. How many in liberty-loving UK were arrested? 3,300. Friends, there's nothing more tyrannical, oppressive, and hateful as liberalism. Do you know in New York City, that city that is currently ravished by the COVID-19 virus, Samaritan's Purse, that organization run by Franklin Graham, put up a field hospital in Meadow Park, New York. Now, it wasn't something willy-nilly these Christians decided to do. Oh, let's put up a field hospital. You know, they have put up field hospitals in Ecuador, Bahamas, Iraq. You know, they have
They've got the people to do this, the medical people and facilities to do this. And they put up a field hospital. LGBT activists this week are protesting, demanding that the city authorities remove that Christian field hospital because Franklin Graham and his organization take a stand on biblical marriage and condemn homosexuality. Let people die. We don't like what they say. We don't like that they're against the stand that we take. The tyrannical oppression of liberalism, which brings us to this next point. The third thing I want us to see is the scorn of the rebuffed. You know, hell hath no fury, it says, like a woman scorned. Hell hath no fury, like those who are scorned. And we see they engage in a two-pronged attack here. They engage, first of all, in discouragement, trying to discourage the people of God. Verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build. This is a strategy that was in Jerusalem. Perhaps there were field threats of violence also. But we had a read on into the chapter from verse 6 and following. They also hire counselors, bribe counselors in the courts of Persia. Cyrus had given them permission to rebuild the temple. He's given of his own coffers to rebuild the temple. But now these scoffers who have been scorned, these adversaries who have been scorned, they're using innuendo, lobbyists in Persia, casting aspersions on the motivation of the Jews, and saying to Cyrus, you know, perhaps if you allow this crew to build this temple, they'll get stronger than you think, and you'll won't be able to defend yourself against them. And then in verse 24, the work comes to a grinding halt. You see, they infuse discouragement. And perhaps on one level, it is shocking how quickly the work stopped, how quickly the enthusiasm and the drive and the zeal and the vision just seemed to evaporate in the face of discouragement, in the face of opposition, in the face of difficulty, in the face of the threat of violence. The work stopped. It came to a grinding halt. Well, friends, in closing, I want to ask a more personal question. Are you discouraged? Are you discouraged by the work of the kingdom of God? Are you discouraged about the church in the 21st century and the face of postmodernism? Are you discouraged in the face of all this deconstructionalism around us, calling black white and white black? Discouraged at the demise of truth, the demise of standards, the demise of morality in our society? Or are you discouraged? Are you discouraged by what the church is and where the church is going in the 21st century? Well, let me suggest three very quick things here as a kind of three-pronged strategy for opposing discouragement and dealing with discouragement. Well, obviously, the first thing is be realistic. Be realistic, friends. There has always been opposition. There will always be opposition and difficulty. There will always be Satan's men who do his bidding in every age, in times past, in the present, and indeed the future. Yes, Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build it in enemy-occupied territory. Of course he will. We are part of that great commission that he gave in Matthew chapter 28. But friends, let us be realistic. There will always be opposition. It's nothing new. But secondly, what's missing here? What is missing here? What's missing from this story is prayer. There is no prayer here. There is no mention of it. Beloved, what do the people of God do when they're discouraged, when they face discouragement, when they face satanic opposition? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord.
in prayer. Beloved, it doesn't bode well for the church in the 21st century because we don't make use of collective prayer as we ought. Prayer meetings, as I said before, are the least attended meetings in the church. It's right across the board. We're going to have a prayer meeting not only on Wednesday evening after the service, after the study, but also next Saturday morning between 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock. We'll log on to that soon, and we'll conduct a time of prayer. So, come on, let us make use of that collective opportunity to come before God and pray. We seem to have lost sight of the value of collective corporate prayer and coming before the throne of grace and making our wants and our needs and our petitions known to Almighty God. Learn from that here, friends. The mighty, powerful weapon of all prayer. Let us avail ourselves of it. But thirdly, let us be faithful. Let us exercise faith. Faith in God, faith in His word, faith in His promises. Let us claim His promises. Faith in His covenant. Faith in the victory of His Son. Faith in the empty tomb. Faith in Jesus who sits at God's right hand and whoever lives to make intercession for us. Remember that great Reformation hymn written by Martin Luther. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Oh, may we learn from that beloved this morning. Maybe on a very personal level. Maybe as we are engaged in personal trials in these dark, strange days in which we live, in the providence of God, may we see that God has called us to be faithful pilgrims, to be in a war, to fight the good fight of faith, trusting Him, believing Him with all our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we give You praise and we give You thanks for Your word. Pray that You would grant us the grace to stand firm, to fight the good fight, not to get embroiled in anything that is false, to maintain a clear testimony. And we ask, Lord, that You would bless these words to our hearing this morning. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.